Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again as we go into your word. We ask for your blessing. We ask that you would open the scriptures to us and open our hearts that we may hear, see, receive, believe the things that you have recorded for us. We thank you for the testimony of the gospel from the book of John, and we continue, Lord, to ask your help that your people may see Christ, Christ in him crucified, and understand what that means for them, and for them to glory only in that they have been accepted by his doing, by his blood, by his death. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony that we now are getting into of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is headed to the cross. So we are going to find him today in the Garden of Gethsemane and telling the story of our salvation. Lord, open our eyes to these wonderful things. We pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John 18, verses 1-3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. That's the word of the Lord. There's just a whole lot of unpacking to do, and it's going to take us a long while before we actually get back to John 18, but we're actually just going to be working one verse today, and maybe even next week we may be stuck in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's verse 1, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And for our sermon title, Over the Brook Kidron and the Gospel. Over the Brook Kidron and the Gospel. And the alternative title would be The Brook Kidron, the Garden and the Gospel. I think I love that one better. The Brook Kidron and the Garden. Apostle John, the way that he taught his gospel is one of the most brilliant tellings of the gospel in the Bible. It's glorious. But the way that John writes is very tricky because he does not tell you the finer details of what he is saying. He will just pass by, as it were, like a drive-by, and he drops a nugget and he doesn't expand it. And he keeps moving. And so in this opening chapter of John 18, he comes and he drops two nuggets and he keeps going like it's nothing, yet it's very fundamental to our understanding of everything that is happening. You can actually get more details of what is happening in the Garden of Gethsemane and what is about to happen on the cross from two words that he gave us, the brook Kidron and the garden. Because John is very purposeful. He is dropping some nuggets for us, some breadcrumbs. So John is dropping a lot of wonderful nuggets without telling us that. And many people will read past them. They'll read very fast past them, and they miss these glorious things of what John or the Holy Spirit was teaching and is teaching us about the gospel. And so we have such a text in John 18, verse 1. But before we get there, before we get to what John is saying in John 18, verse 1, we have a lot of background to build so that we understand where we are in the revelation of the life of Christ as he is getting ready to go on the cross, and why we have such kind of details. As John opened his gospel, he came and told us something that is very important about this person called Jesus. This is what John wants everyone to understand, because if you don't understand his opening, you cannot understand what else John is trying to teach us. John comes and tells us this about this person called Jesus in John 1 verses 1 to 4 and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And that is speaking to the creation account, and is speaking to all things that have existed, to say this is how they came to being. They just did not eternally exist. They actually happened by a creative command by the Word of God, this Word of God. And now John continues and says in verses 4 and 5, "In him was life. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So this is John's thesis statement. John is such a wonderful graduate student who is about to defend his thesis on Jesus. So he comes and he makes a proposition of the person of Christ and says, okay, this is where I am beginning, and this is my thesis statement. This is my dissertation. Now I'm going to develop the data and bring the evidence to prove what I just told you. So he opens us up with a very lofty introduction of this one who is the Word of God, who becomes flesh in John 1 verse 14, whom John the Baptist will come and introduce to us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So do you see the progression of the movement of things? Jesus is not just Jesus. He is starting off as the Word of God, as the Logos who caused creation. Now he has tabernacled amongst us to become the Lamb of God. So John picks up things from, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him." But as John is doing this, he is introducing us to another high and very important idea and making some connections for us. John is taking us back to Genesis chapter 1, to the creation account. Very purposeful. And this is what Moses recorded for us in Genesis 1. You may want to go to Genesis 1, the first four verses, verses 1 to 4. Moses writes and says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." So John has introduced us to the themes of the first creation. John has Genesis 1 in mind as he is introducing Jesus to us. And this is what he has. Number one, see the common themes in Genesis 1 verse 1 to 4 and the themes that are in John 1, 1 to 5. We have "in the beginning." That's number one. We have God. We have created. We have creation. God is he who created in the beginning. God is he who brought things to existence in the beginning. Now, to the state of this creation, Genesis tells us of darkness, and that the earth was void and without form. Darkness, void and without form. This is the state of the creation as it has been created. And then the Spirit of God was hovering over the creation. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit that brings form, beauty. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. So he authors, he manages, as it were, the department of holiness in all of God's creation. And that is why, even after Christ has died, the Holy Spirit is the one now who has been sent to take care of the church. To take care of the church. So, this is what happened in Genesis. Then God brought about the light. And that was the first creation, the old creation. And John says, guess what? Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word of God, is he who caused the first creation to exist. But its state was darkness. It was void and had no form. It was void and had no form. So when God created this mass, it was not as beautiful looking as it is now. It is the Holy Spirit who gave it form. That's why he was hovering. He was authoring beauty to what God had created. Now, this reality of darkness, the reality of darkness would shortly come upon all men only 3 chapters later in Genesis 3 because of sin, because of the sin of Adam. So Adam, being the first man, being the man of the first creation, the old creation, Adam represents the old creation. Adam, being the man of the first creation, the old creation, because of sin, brings about children who are spiritually without form, who are void and are in spiritual darkness. I want you to see this. It's going to take a little bit of effort to work the connections, but they are there. So all the children who are born in Adam, the old creation, are without form, they are void, and they are in spiritual darkness because of sin. These are they that Christ has come to, but they did not recognize him because of the darkness that was in them. Because you're going to see that John has that theme of darkness also as he's introducing Jesus to us. Jesus is coming to this world, and this world is not looking all fly and wonderful. It is in some state. It is in the state of darkness. And this darkness tried to overcome the light. It tried to overcome Christ. But to no avail, it failed. The darkness that Christ comes to dwells in the wilderness. Darkness, Nicodemus, you see, John has introduced darkness to us in John 1. And when we get to John chapter 3, he tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus by night. John tells us that when Judas left them to go, that he may go and betray Jesus. It was night. It was night. And on the cross, Jesus, for 3 hours, there was darkness again. So darkness is an important theme to our understanding of the gospel and what Christ has come to do. And associated with that darkness is blindness. So we find in John 9 of the man who was born blind, and see, he was born blind from birth. He was born blind from birth. Why? Because that's the state of all men who are in the world. they are born blind, not at some particular time in their life, but they are born blind from birth because they are in Adam. You understand that? But there's also something that has happened to the world. Not only is it a dark place, not only is it inhabited by those who are blind, it also is the wilderness. It is also the wilderness. Why? Because when Jesus comes in John 3 and is talking to Nicodemus, he tells him about how Moses raised the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And he takes that picture and says, well, I also have come to the wilderness that I may be raised up as the only hope of salvation for those who have been bitten by the fiery serpents in this wilderness of the world. So these three themes, darkness, blindness, wilderness, are speaking to the spiritual condition of all men on account of sin. So those who are born blind and are walking in the wilderness need water to come out of the rock. If you are in the wilderness, you are going to be thirsty. And if there's no water that comes, you are going to die. And so the wilderness experience requires water to come out of the rock. And that water just does not show up. It comes by the command of God. God is he who commands Moses to strike the rock with the rod, smiting the rock with his rod. And we know that Moses is the type of the law. So the water that comes out of the rock is the Holy Spirit that comes when Christ has been struck by the curse of the law on the cross. These are things that happen in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, Israel gets bitten by the fiery serpents. And people are dying. And so Moses again has to raise a bronze serpent that those who have been bitten by the fiery serpents and are dying would look and live. And so Moses again is at the center of it. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ. And Jesus would let us say, Moses gave their fathers manna in the wilderness, but they all perished. Moses is he who makes, and it is he who raises the bronze serpent. This lifeless, this dead bronze serpent, this bronze serpent that had no venom in it. The bronze serpent was made in the likeness of the serpents, fiery serpents that were biting the people, but itself did not have the venom. And that was a type of Christ who has been made in our likeness, but he himself does not have any sin. And so Christ was born of a woman and was born under the law that he may be smitten by the rod of the law for the sake of those that are in the wilderness. Those who are thirsty to be raised on the cross that he may be smitten by the law for those who have been bitten by the fiery serpents and have the venom of sin killing them. So if you are in the wilderness, there's only one solution for you to not die. It is if God comes and raises something like the bronze serpent, something like Christ. Someone like Christ is he who has to come to the wilderness that you and I may have life. So it is too late and it is impossible for you to drain out the venom of sin that is already in you. That is why salvation cannot be by works, because you are already in the wilderness. You have already been bitten by the fiery serpents. So it is impossible to try and suck out the venom. You can't do that. Your only solution is to look to the bronze serpent that has been raised for you. And so John is saying in the introduction, this Jesus, this word of God has appeared for the work of the new creation, because the work of the new creation requires the same person who created the first, the old creation. This is a very critical understanding that we need to have, because John is driving that. That is why he introduces creation as he is introducing Jesus to us. He is saying the work of the new creation, that is your salvation, requires the one who did the old creation, one who created it first. It requires a new birth, but this new birth cannot be done from your mother's womb. That's what he taught Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Jesus is he who has all the building codes of all creation. And so it is he alone who is able to reset them. In every city, in every town, the city authorities, they keep the maps of all the engineering that has happened in the city. The maps for the pipes, for the electricity, for the gas lines, they keep all that. You can't just go to the library and get that. You have to go to the city. You have to go to the department of the city of engineering, and they have the codes. So Christ is he who has all the codes of creation. So he has to come and begin a new work, a work of the new creation. And that is why between John 1 and John 3, you're going to hear the language of the new birth. The language of the new birth. And the new creation happens not by him speaking as he did with the old creation. The old creation was brought about by God speaking. The work of the new creation happens by him coming and dying. It happens by him coming to reverse what had come upon the old creation by the disobedience of the first Adam. Christ is coming to reverse what happened in the old creation because of the sin of the first Adam. The old creation had been visited by sin, by death and condemnation in the Garden of Eden through the agency of the devil. Okay? So we hear this in John 1, 10 and 13. Listen to this. He was in the world, and that is Christ. Christ was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world did not know him who made them. The world did not receive he who made the world. Why? Because of blindness. They could not see who Christ was. Because of darkness. The darkness of sin. So he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to the Jews, his people, according to the flesh, and they still did not receive him. But then John says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So do you see how things are moving now? There were some who received him, and these were given the right to become children of God, because naturally we did not have that right. Christ alone is the natural son of God. We are adopted sons of God. So we have to be given the right to be adopted into the family of God. So we are sons of God by an adoption process. So God does not have grandkids. God does not have grandkids. He only has children. He only has sons. And they come to him through the adoption that is in Christ Jesus. But how did we become children of God? How is it that there were some who received him, but the majority rejected Christ? Is it because some were just more diligent than others in exercising their free will, in exercising their choice? Because we still have a lot of people who believe that the difference maker in all this comes down to the individual and their own abilities to make an assessment of Christ. What is the reason that the Holy Spirit says is why some received him? Verse 18 of John 1. These who received him are they who were born. You see, born there is telling you about the second creation. The second creation is couched on the language of the new birth. They were born not of blood. That is, they were born not of their parents, nor of the will of the flesh. This did not happen because someone decided. They decided, their parents decided, their aunt decided, the pastor decided. Nor the will of man. So essentially that is removing everything from the hands of man to say this new creation, this salvation thing has nothing to do with what man decides to do or not do. This is solely the work of God. They were born of God. They were born of God. So all who receive Christ believe on his name only so because they were born or were born again by the will of God. God has to will for you to be born again. It's God who does that. He wills for your new birth and he causes your new birth. So God is he who comes and gives the new birth to the new creation. And that is why Jesus comes to Nicodemus in John 3 and says, unless one is born again from where? Born again from above. Born again of water and spirit. And that is to say, born again of the Holy Spirit. They will not see and will not enter the kingdom of God. So there you see the Holy Spirit being connected to the new birth as the Holy Spirit was there in the old creation, hovering over the old creation after God had created. So the Holy Spirit is very, very important and instrumental in our salvation. So to be born again is the work of the new creation. And that work of the new creation is the work of Christ. And that is why that work is introduced to us in the miracle at Cana of Galilee in chapter 2 of John, water into wine. The water into wine was the first miracle that was recorded of Christ. Why would Jesus begin with the miracle of changing water into wine? Why not begin with opening the eyes of the blind? Because John is introducing Jesus to us to say this is the creator of both the old creation and the new. Not the law. The law has no more resources to keep the party going because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The wine of the law has run out. At this wedding, they ran out of wine, and wine is a picture of blood. And these guys were still under the law, and so the testimony that they ran out of wine was the law saying, we have run out of blood. We don't have sufficient blood to cause your salvation. So the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The law could never produce salvation. So Moses has completely run out of wine Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes with that testimony. She comes and says to Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus rebukes her and says, woman, what is that to do with me? So John has set the stage for us. Set the stage for us that we may find more nuggets as Jesus is headed towards the cross. Remember, the story of sin and redemption centers around only two people. The story of sin and salvation centers around the first Adam and the second Adam, who is Christ Jesus. And so it is not by accident that John comes and tells us that Jesus entered into the garden with his disciples, very purposeful. John does not give us the other details as we find in the other synoptic gospels. That is assumed. And it is not in John's interest. John wants to introduce to us Adam, who was a type of the one to come. And then he wanted to link us to King David. Yes, John has that detail in his mind, and you're going to find it, you're going to see it, and when you see it, you're like, whoa, this is crazy. John here in John 18 verse 1 is trying or is tying two testimonies together. He is tying the testimony of the first Adam, and he's tying Jesus to the story of King David, because they are now meeting in the person of Christ as he is getting ready to go on the cross. But before we get there, let us hear what has transpired in the garden with the Lord when he was there with his disciples. And for this, we're going to find testimony from Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 36 to 47, we're just going to read through that. Matthew 26, 36 to 47. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Jesus enters in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. Why in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because he is the second Adam. The fall of Adam happened in the garden. The fall of Adam happened in the Garden of Eden. And so by entering into the Garden of Gethsemane, just before the cross, the Lord is rehearsing, he is recapitulating for us he is replaying the events of the fall and drawing our attention to what is happening and why he is here. In this garden is where Judas, under the influence, comes and finds Jesus. Judas, remember, has already been possessed of the devil. So when Judas shows up, guess what? It's the devil who is showing up in the garden again to replay the events of the Garden of Eden. Hear what John told us in John 13:21-27. John 13:21-27. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." I'm thinking Judas is hearing the question that has been asked, who is going to betray you? And Jesus did not whisper. He said, "It is the one to whom I'm going to dip this bread and give it to him." And Judas doesn't say, "Oh, no, I'm not going to eat it." That's sovereignty. God is irresistible. If you have to do something, you're going to have to do it, if that's what God has determined. But I need you to pay attention to the instruction that Jesus gives after he had dipped the bread and given it to Judas, and the devil had entered Judas. What you do, do quickly. This instruction is given to both Judas and the devil. The devil who had entered Judas. And Jesus says to both of them, "You keep the schedule, keep it moving." So now the devil is the bigger power. So he is the one running the show. And Judas is just now an instrument in the hands of the devil. So get the schedule moving. Why? Why do it quickly? Because the Passover is right around the corner. Jesus has to die on the Passover. As the Passover Lamb of God, he has to be on the cross exactly at the time the Passover Lamb is killed. So Jesus here was demonstrating that he was not a victim of man's plotting, but that he was carrying out his sovereign will. Jesus was carrying out his sovereign will. And so in Judas showing up in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was the devil showing up in the garden. You have to see that. The devil was the instigator in the Garden of Eden. That is how sin, death, and condemnation came through the instrument of the devil. And so he shows up again. I'm like, what are you doing here? Are you not supposed to be on vacation somewhere? What business of yours is with Jesus? And yet he is there. And Jesus does not rebuke the devil to say, "What are you doing here?" The devil, remember, was there at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord, tempting him. And now he shows up again at the finale. The drama of salvation has the garden connection. It is a garden story. It began this way, and it has to end in a similar setting. So the issue of the garden is there to arouse to us the story, the person of Adam, and what became of all those that were in him after he sinned. That is to say, sin, death, and condemnation are the things that came by the way of the garden, by the way of the devil. And so the devil comes again in this garden, attempting to stage a coup against the second Adam so as to put an end to him and whatever hope he brings, to kill him as he did the first one, because it is the devil who killed the first Adam. And so he appears again in an attempt to kill the second one through temptation, because when he came to the first Adam, it was through temptation that he killed Adam. And he now comes to the second Adam and he attempts to kill him again by temptation to sin. Do you understand the connection? So we have this garden as a reminder of what Christ has come to do and who he is. And so John comes and says in John 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So after the Lord had finished speaking the words of his prayer, the high priestly prayer, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. And that, again, is another trail that John is connecting for us. He wants for us to search more nuggets on Christ. But John, why? Why and what are you telling us about the brook Kidron? John is introducing to us another dimension of what is happening to the Lord Jesus, a dimension that was portrayed earlier in the life of King David. You see, the story of Christ has been dramatized over and over in different types and shadows and stories, as we have been learning. And unfortunately, many people do not see the drama of Christ in the stories. They only see the moral stories. But we have in the story of King David the dramatization of this part of the Lord's experience as he was about to go on the cross. You know the story of David. Lots of things to talk about David and how the life of David connects to the life of Christ. We know that David had a son by the name of Absalom. Absalom tries to stage a coup against his father David. David is the king of Israel. And so Absalom begins to conspire and to gather people around himself that he may become the new king. And so we go to 2 Samuel 15, where we'll pick up the story and then see the movement of that story and how it relates to the story of Christ and where he is in John 18. 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel 15, 10 to 18. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron." And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So here we are introduced to a very important character by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's highly regarded personal counselor. He was a counselor to the king, a presidential advisor, and was very close to David. And it is he who defected and was giving evil counsel against David to Absalom. This trusted advisor of David had raised his heel against David. And so the Lord said this of Judas in John 13. Again, hear what Jesus said of Judas in John 13, verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So Judas is he who used to eat bread with Christ, but had now lifted up his heel against Christ. And that is to say, he had betrayed Jesus to his enemies. And so Ahithophel was a type or a picture of Judas. Ahithophel was a confidant of David. He was an advisor to the king. And it is he who defected from the king and was selling out on the king to Absalom. So Judas was a sellout of Christ. Ahithophel was a sellout of King David. Verse 13 of 2 Samuel 15. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David sent to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David knows his son very well, and so he advises his people to escape with him or risk being struck by the edge of the sword. Verse 15 and 16. And the king's servants say to the king, we are your servants. We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. So the king went out with all his household, but he left the 10 women and concubines to keep the house. Verse 17, and the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts of the city, outside the city. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Kerathites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. 2 Samuel 15, 22-23. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. Ittai was one of the warriors that had followed David when he had been in the land of Philistia. If you still remember, when David was running away from Saul, he went to the regions of Philistia, and when he got there, he had some men who followed after him, and these were Gentiles who were following the king. And now David is in the company of not just the Gentiles, but also part of Israel, because Christ is he who has gathered his people from both the Gentiles and from the Jews. You understand the connection. Verse 23. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself, pay attention to verse 23, because we're going to be working that also next week and connecting it with some wonderful stuff that is in 2 Samuel 17. Verse 23, very important. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over the way of the wilderness. The king and all his people crossed over the brook Kidron, over the way of the wilderness. And so the Garden of Gethsemane may have been
over this way, because this was a secret location in the wilderness, somewhere where the Lord used to meet with his disciples. The crossing of King David over the brook Kidron was anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ coming and doing the same with his own disciples. See that David is being persecuted and Christ is being persecuted. David is being persecuted with his people. He crosses over the brook Kidron. Christ is being persecuted with his disciples. He crosses over the brook Kidron. Because if you go back in John 11, remember after the resurrection of Lazarus, we are told that the high priests were plotting to find opportunity to kill him. And so John comes and says to us, when Jesus has spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So David was running from Absalom, running away from Absalom. But who was Absalom? Absalom was the third son of King David by his wife Maacah. Absalom was from the loins of the king. Who are they who wanted Jesus dead? It was the Jews. It was the Jews. Remember when John opened John chapter 1, he told us that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Away with this man, give us Barabbas, crucify him. They wanted Jesus dead. These who were his people according to the flesh. So Absalom represents the nation of the Jews, especially the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees that are pursuing Christ and are opposed to Christ because he is threatening their positions of power. You hear that from John chapter 11. We can't let this man to continue like this because the whole world is going after him. We'll lose our positions. So they have to conspire and try to get rid of Jesus. But hear this again. Absalom also represented the law. The law, even though it was given to Moses, was God's law. Moses did not come up with the law. The law was given to Moses by God. And yet, the very law that came from God is the one that cursed Christ. It is his own law that cursed him. It is not Moses who cursed Jesus. The law of Moses was given to Moses by Christ himself. And it is the same law that came and cursed him. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Hear this from the mouth of King David. Hear what David says in 2 Samuel 16 verse 11. And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. That's talking about the relationship that David had with Absalom. How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. We're going to be working that testimony so that you really understand how this connects with Christ. And that other Benjamite that David is talking about is Shimei. Shimei is he who was cursing the king. Shimei was related to King Saul and was not happy with the fact that David had become the new king of Israel. So King Saul was pursuing David. And in pursuing David, King Saul was a type of the law. Because remember, David, if you're working David, you have to put Jesus in David. And then you work all understanding around that definition, as we have been doing in the book of Job. If you have Job as Christ, then you begin to understand what's going on. So if we really have to understand what's happening with David, we have to identify David as Christ first and foremost. Then everything begins to fall in place. So King Saul was a type of the law that is pursuing a type of Christ. And Shimei was from the house of Saul. And he came pronouncing the curse on David. And saying what? What was Shimei saying to David? 2 Samuel 16:5-8. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. Why is he cursing continuously as he came towards the king? Because he is the picture of the law, and the law continues to curse. It curses continuously. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. So the law comes and it curses King David and all his people. The law comes and it curses Christ's people and it curses Christ. Verse 7-8. 2 Samuel 16. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed. Come out, you bloody thirst man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloody thirsty man. See what Shimei says. He says, the Lord has brought upon you, David, all the blood of the house of Saul. All the blood, and that means all the condemnation from the law has been put on David, a type of Christ. All the condemnation. And Shimei says, it is the Lord God who brought the curse of the law on Christ. Why? Shimei says, in whose place you have reigned, in whose place you have stood, Christ has stood in the place where the law used to reign. Grace has stood in the place where the law used to reign. David is being cursed because he had deposed the throne of the law in the person of Saul. That's the only reason why David is in trouble. David is in trouble only because he has taken the position of Saul. Saul was reigning as king of Israel. Remember, Saul was the most handsome man in all of Israel. Saul was the most handsome man. Hear this testimony from 1 Samuel 9:1-2. All these nuggets are important for us to get introduced to them, because we are going to be visiting them some time later when we bring some other gospel testimony from them. Saul was the most handsome man in all of Israel. 1 Samuel 9:1-2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zero, the son of Bechorath, the son of Athea, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. To say what? Why would the Holy Spirit tell us about how handsome Saul was? Because if Saul is a picture of the Lord is saying the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. The law is good and is taller. That is higher than all the people. None can reach the holiness and righteousness of the law. It towers above all, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the testimony of the law. The law is good, but it's taller. It's higher than all of us. And it's better than all of us. But with that testimony, you would think that God would love Saul. And yet God comes and he rejects Saul. Here, 1 Samuel 15:24-28. If you go and read the whole story, it's just crazy how Saul ended up getting rejected. I mean, it almost was a setup. He had to be rejected because God determined that Saul was not going to continue as the king of Israel. 1 Samuel 15:24-28. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I fear the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." I think Saul, when he had defeated, I don't remember off my head right now, some nation, he took their livestock, he took their things, he was supposed to destroy all of them. And he kept the best of them and brought them. And God says, "For that reason, you're gone. Now therefore, please pardon my sin." 1 Samuel 15, Sister Becker, verses 24 to 28. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." A neighbor of yours who is better than you. In what way? Because God told us that Saul was the most handsome man in all of Israel. He was taller than, his neck was taller than of any man in Israel. And yet God says, "I've torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." So what was God saying? What was he teaching? The rejection of King Saul was God saying, he was bringing a better covenant. He was rejecting the old covenant of the law. Bringing a better covenant through a neighbor of Saul. A neighbor of Saul, a neighbor of the law. Christ Jesus is the neighbor of the law who is better than Saul. Because the law made nothing perfect. But in Christ, we have a better hope introduced to us by which we draw near to God. So the kingship and reign of Saul was the reign of the law. But the law does not reign forever. It has to be deposed by a man who is better than the law, and that is Christ Jesus. Let me rephrase this. So in King Saul, the law was reigning. A picture of the law was on the throne. but it has now been deposed by King David. Look at the profile of David. He is a shepherd king. He is the youngest of all the sons of Jesse. He is the despised of them all. Even his brothers despised David when he came saying he wanted to fight against Goliath. And they said, are you crazy? You need to go back and be tending the animals. You need to go back home. You're just here because of your stubbornness. So King David is the youngest of the brothers. Why? Because he is a type of Christ who has been made lower than the angels. He is despised by his brothers, and so Christ is despised by the Jews. Despised as one who was born out of wedlock. And this testimony against Christ and the gospel never changes in both the old and the new. In each generation, there are those of the household of Saul who still come and accuse and curse those of the house of David. Earlier, we talked about, before we started this message, we talked about Sarah and Hagar. Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. That was already the struggle, and it continues into the life of David, and we comes to Christ, and it goes, even when Christ is gone, that testimony continues to be true. Hear what happened in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, 8 to 14. Acts 6, 8 to 14. The story of Stephen. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. You see, that is the charge that we always hear. When you stand for the truth of the gospel by grace alone and say the believer is not under the law, people come and say, this man does not cease to speak blasphemy, blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, destroy this law, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. That testimony has not changed. So anytime you hear someone come and charge you of antinomianism and say, oh, you are against God's law just because you say you are not under the law, it's still the same charge. It's still the same charge. See who was cursing Stephen. The text says they were of the synagogue of the freedmen, that is the law keepers, the synagogue. They were the law keepers who did not want Christ to reign. They did not want David to reign. So these are the people of Saul. These are the people of Ishmael. But going back and connecting some more points, going back to 2 Samuel 16, there was this guy by the name of Abishai. He was David's bodyguard and nephew. He was the son of David's sister, by the name of Zeruiah. When he heard what Shimei was saying to David and cursing the king, he wanted to cut off his head. So he had his sword ready because he was a bodyguard. He had to be carrying his sword with him. So he comes and says in 2 Samuel 16, 9 to 10, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Who is this Abishai who wants to cut off Shimei's head?" John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Matthew 26:51. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Malchus was the servant of the high priest. And what does that mean? When you see the high priest, Sister Becca, when you see the high priest, when you see the scribe, they are representative of the law. When you see them, the testimony that they're bringing is not about the high priest. It's about the testimony of the law. So we are told that Malchus, whose ear was cut off by Peter, was the servant of the high priest. Which means he was a representative of the law. He was a representative of the law. And so he may actually have been saying some not good things about Jesus, as Shimei has said to David, because there's no reason why Peter would just draw out his sword and be cutting someone's ear. Malchus should have said something that Peter did not like. Abishai had something that Shimei was saying and cursing the king, and Abishai was not happy with that. And he says to David, "I'm going to cut off his head." Peter hears something that was said about Jesus. Peter is not happy. He takes out his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Verse 10 of 2 Samuel 16. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" David says, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If Shimei has been sent of the Lord to curse me, let him curse David." And what David is saying is, if the law has been sent to curse Christ by God, let it curse Christ. If Christ has come to die because of the curse of the law, let him die. Here, the response that Jesus gave to Peter, after Peter had cut off the ear of Malchus. John 18, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" The curse that Shimei brings on David is a type of the cup that God has given to Christ to drink. Christ has to drink the cup. He has to be cursed. David says, "Let him curse me." And Christ says, "Let me drink my Father's cup." Do you see the parallels? David says to Zeruiah, "Don't cut off his head. The Lord has sent him to curse me." Jesus says, "Let me drink my Father's cup. What if I to do with you, Simon Bar-Jonah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said, 'Curse David, curse Christ.' Who then shall say, 'What have you done?"
2 Samuel 16, 11 to 14. And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered him." Let him curse because the Lord has ordered him. The Lord has ordered the curse of the law on Christ. It wasn't a random thing. David says, continuing in verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." David says, "Let the curse come upon me because it is from the Lord." But he does not end there, and he makes some very interesting, very curious statement and says, "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." How can you be repaid with good for being cursed? It does not make sense. That is why I say these statements don't make sense outside the gospel. David says, "Maybe the Lord will look at my affliction and pay with good for his cursing this day." David, you need to stop. Where did you get that from? Why should you be repaid for good if you are being afflicted for something that you did wrong? You are being cursed. Why should you receive good? David, you are being cursed for sin. David, you are being cursed for sin. Don't forget that David is running away from Absalom because of sin. We are going to connect that. It's wonderful. It's taking kind of a little bit, but it's so good. I'm not even lying to you. This story is wonderful. Who are you, David? Who is David? Why are you talking like that? Where did you get that understanding from? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:10 and 11. Isaiah 53:10 to 11. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It pleased the Lord to bruise David by his son Absalom. Israel is God's son, and it pleased God to have Shimei curse David. And so if it pleased God to have Shimei curse David, it also pleased God to bruise Christ, to bring the curse of the law on him and to put him to grief. Hear what the text says. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord. David said, the curse, if Shimei is going to curse me, he can't curse me if the Lord has not commanded it. And so Christ was put to grief. And so we find him in John 12, 27 and 28 saying, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Jesus is saying, this cannot be undone. I came to be cursed. Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. David says, "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." Christ comes, and with Christ, God comes and says in Isaiah 53:11 again, "And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." God saw the affliction of Christ. The point that I want to draw your attention to is the statement by David. that maybe the Lord will pay me with good for my affliction. And when it comes to Christ, God says he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. God saw the affliction of Christ. He saw the labor of Christ, the labor of his soul, and was satisfied. So how was David repaid? He lost none of those that escaped with him, and the kingdom was restored back to him, and all his enemies were destroyed. All those that crossed the brook Kidron were safe with the king. And of Christ, Isaiah says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify the many. He shall bear their iniquities, which means he shall keep all of them and none shall be lost. David said, the Lord will repay me for my affliction. So if David is a type of Christ, in what way was Christ repaid for his affliction? Isaiah 53 verse 12. Isaiah 53 verse 12. Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So after the work of Christ, after his affliction, God says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So we hear the glory of Christ after the resurrection. That is Christ being repaid for his affliction. Christ has his church. That is Christ being repaid for his affliction. But as David is running away, we also have the testimony of Christ going on the cross. Hear what 2 Samuel 16 says in verse 13. 2 Samuel 16 verse 18. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. So Shimei did not give up on David. He kept following and cursing the king, throwing stones and kicking up dust. Shimei went hillside opposite the king. And that means the king also was on the other side of the hill. And that is important gospel testimony, because they both are on the hill with one on the other side. Why? Because the curse of the law does not leave Christ alone. It follows him all the way to the hill, to the Mount Calvary, kicking up dust against Christ until it is removed by his death. Shimei does not give up. He keeps coming at the king, and he goes with the king all the way to the hilltop. The curse of the law follows Christ all the way to the hilltop of Mount Calvary, where it is finally removed. You see, Abishai could not be the one to kill Shimei, because Shimei is the curse of the law. Simon Peter could not be the one to kill Malchus, because Malchus represents the law. So the curse of the law cannot be removed by Simon Peter. It can't be removed by that kind of sword. The curse of the law can only be removed by Christ himself, by the suffering of Christ, by the suffering of David. That's why David said, Abishai, what's wrong with you? What shall I do? What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? You have no business in this transaction. This is my business to transact. Hear this again, continuing. We're actually close to finishing. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. You see, they were at the mountain, on the hill. As the curse of the law is kicking up dust and climbing up the hill with the king got weary. Remember, the disciples had not slept the previous night before his crucifixion. And all those who were disciples of Christ had not slept either, for they were weary. They became weary, and that is why the Lord got help from Simon the Cyrene to carry the cross. He was tired. He had not slept, and he had been beaten severely and lost a lot of blood. And so he became weary. And so in David getting weary, running away from Absalom, that is Christ getting weary as he is going on the cross. Now, let us work the testimony of connecting the Brook Kidron and the garden. Why did Absalom come after his own father David? Why? If we don't understand why Absalom came after his father to kill him, then we could not understand the David connection with Christ correctly. Absalom came after David because there was a curse that was on David that God had pronounced on David on account of Bathsheba and Uriah. This is where it began with David. A curse had come because David had taken another man's wife, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And you know the story, but we're going to pick it up here so that we can tie these things together. And you remember Nathan the prophet came to King David, and he had this to say among everything else that he said. We're going to pick it up from 2 Samuel 12, 9 to 14. Nathan the prophet comes to David, and he says this, 2 Samuel 12, 9 to 14, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So we have here the curse that has come upon David. And hear what was said by God through Nathan. "The sword shall never depart from the house of David." That's the issue of salvation. The curse of the law on David could not depart from his house. David had committed what? Adultery. And he had committed murder. He had taken someone's wife and he had killed someone. And because of that, a curse came upon David's house, and it would not leave David's house. And Uriah was a type of the law, a type of the old covenant, whose wife had been taken by David, a type of Christ. And we know this because Uriah was a servant of David. He was a righteous and faithful servant of David. And so the law was righteous and it was a servant of Christ. But there was a problem. The law was married to someone that Christ wanted, someone that Christ loved. And so Uriah was married to Bathsheba, someone that David wanted. And so David could not get to Bathsheba without killing Uriah. So Christ could not be legally married to the church without removing the law. So Christ is David, who has taken someone's wife who was married to another. The bride of Christ was married to the law. So Uriah had to die, and so the law had to be killed, even though it was good. And the law had to be killed at the instruction of David. It is David who wrote the letter that kills and gave it to Uriah to go
and give to, what's his name? The army commander of David. And so Christ had to be cursed for taking his bride away from Moses. So the sword could not leave the house of David because of what? Hear this. Verse 11 of 2 Samuel 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Evil was raised by God in David's own house. And so we see Absalom, at the advice of Ahithophel, sleeping in the open on the housetop with all his father's concubines, as God said he would do. God did not predict this event. He said, I am going to cause it to happen. Your very own son, your very own neighbor from your own loins is going to shame you. He's going to take your concubines out in the open for all Israel to see as part of the curse that is in your household. But here, the Lord taking responsibility here, 2 Samuel 12, verse 12 to 14. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. You see, God is saying, I'll do this. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. God says, the sword that is the curse shall not depart from the house of David. And because of that curse, the son born to David and Bathsheba would surely die. But which son would surely die? The son who was born to David and Bathsheba died after 8 days. But is this the son that Nathan was talking about? Yes and no. There was another son of David. Another son of David and Bathsheba who had to die because of the same curse. The sword is still in David's house. And so when it comes to the genealogy, this is what we hear from Matthew 1, 5 and 6. Matthew 1, 5 and 6. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. David and Bathsheba are in the genealogy of Christ. And if Christ is in this genealogy of David and Bathsheba, it means the curse that God pronounced on David when he took Uriah's wife was also to be on Christ. This curse was also to be on Christ. So Jesus comes and he is in the line of the curse. He is the son of David. And as the son of David, God said, and your son shall surely die. So Jesus has to be humiliated in the open also on the cross because of that curse. So, as the Lord is crossing the brook Kidron, he is well aware of the curse that is following him. Jesus knows everything about David and Bathsheba. He knows that. He knows that he has to be cursed, that he may pay for his bride. Jesus is paying for the bride that he took to himself. But the Lord Jesus knows that the curse did not just begin with David. The curse did not begin with David. The curse began in Genesis. Genesis 3, 16. To the woman he said, this is after Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So as Christ is coming and as he is going on the cross, remember, it's Jesus who is talking in Genesis. He knows children have to be born, and they're going to be born in pain. So Christ has come to take the curse of childbearing that was on Eve unto himself. Why? Because he has come to bring about the new birth. The children that God wants, they have to be born of God. And if children have to be born of God, there has to be pain in childbearing. And so Christ, as he is going on the cross, is well aware that he has taken the curse of bearing children unto God. Adam and Eve failed to bear children unto God, who had the image of God. The children that Adam and Eve bore were corrupted by sin. And so we see Cain already murdering, right, his brother Abel. And Christ comes also to bear on himself the curse that was put on Adam. Here, Genesis 3:17-19. Genesis 3:17-19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In Romans 5, we are told that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Christ is he who was to come. And so Christ has to come and take the curse of Adam on himself, the curse on Eve on himself. Those thorns and thistles have to come on the crown that was on the head of Christ. The thorns and thistles, when the Romans put the crown on Jesus that was made of thorns, that is the Holy Spirit telling us what is happening. Christ is now wearing on himself the curse that was pronounced on Adam. And by the sweat of his face, of his brow, you shall eat bread. And we hear that his sweat was like drops of blood in the garden of Gethsemane. And being in agony, he prayed earnestly. And in Luke 22:44, Luke says, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And that is the sweat of Christ. Now he has to work to produce bread for his people. He has to return to the ground in burial because he has died. And all of this Christ is aware of as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. But there's more. As the Lord is crossing the Brook Kidron, we are a few hours away from the Passover. The Jews in a few hours would have the brook red with blood from the animals that were being slaughtered for the Passover. And so the Exodus from Egypt is also in view, because if Jesus is dying as the Passover lamb, then also we have to have images of the Exodus from Egypt. And John is telling us again that this Jesus is he whose blood shall shortly be shed as the Passover lamb for the salvation of his people. But the blood is flowing not because of a new issue or a problem, but over the events that happened in the Garden of Eden. told in various types and shadows across the history of Israel. It is that event in the garden that brought sin, death, and condemnation. And that is why the Brook Kidron and the garden have been set side by side. That is glorious telling of the gospel. So what are we saying? What are we saying with all this stuff? We are saying that Christ has come to the finale, to the fulfillment of all things that were written about him from the law and the prophets. Remember, Jesus said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter his glory? He has to come and settle the account that the first Adam opened by his disobedience. The account that brought sin, death, and condemnation on you and I. He has come to cross with all his people the Brook Kidron, and that is why the Lord is in agony. He is praying and saying to the Father, if it is possible, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It was not possible that the sword should depart from David before it got to his son. It was impossible that Christ would not die. The sword, the curse of the law, had its eyes on Christ. For Nathan said to David, your son shall surely die. And we thank God that Christ actually died, because by his death, he removed the sword. He removed the curse from the house of David. And you and I are of the house of David spiritually. Okay. So we hear in Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And the testimony of David as he crossed that Brook Kidron was what? And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the Brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. So all those that are in Christ, those who are with Christ, cross the Brook Kidron. They cross with him on account of his shed blood. So the testimony of the gospel is that we have actually crossed over the Brook Kidron with Christ Jesus. He doesn't leave any of his people behind. And if you ask and say, what happened to the concubines that David left behind? David never ever got back to them. You go and read it. Did not get back to them because they've been defiled by Absalom. All those that belong to Christ, he takes with him. All those that belongs to David, he crosses the Brook Kidron with him. And we're going to find some more testimony on this. And we're going to tie more stuff next week when we get back to our teaching again. Praise the Lord. We are done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you again for this wonderful story of Christ and just how you have preached this wonderful gospel in types and shadows and just connecting all pieces and then coming and opening understanding to us that we may see Christ in Adam, we may see Christ even in Eve, see Christ in the life and story of David, just the connection between the law and seeking to curse God's people, and how David is running away from these who seek his life, and yet in all those things he was not consumed, and none of those that were with him were lost. And so that is the gospel that we have believed, Lord, that all those that were given to Christ, none have been lost except the son of perdition,
that the scriptures may be fulfilled. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you continue to encourage us and grow us with understanding, praying for all those who shall listen to this message. Lord, may you grant them ears to hear. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.